Good morning, Evergreen. If you'll turn with your Bibles, or turn in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 11. And I understand that the AC's on, so if I need to raise my volume, just like you can point up or something, I'll try to respond to that. Because I can get pretty loud, so that shouldn't be a problem. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. This is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen, that's tar, for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Selah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Selah 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Reu lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Genesis is a book about origins. And we've finally gotten to the end of the origins of humanity. Think about how this sets up our understanding, really, of all Scripture. Where we come from, how we got here, why we're here to begin with. We saw that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. That, in the very first couple chapters, He showed that He made humanity in His own image. That the institutions of marriage, of the church, of families, are not social constructs, but are in, that are things, ideas of God's own designs. We see the reason why people die and get sick in Genesis 3. That we see that the decisive event of the fall severed God's, or severed really our relationship with God, and has brought corruption, pain, and guilt upon us. Genesis 4 and 5 showed that there's a dividing line in humanity that God Himself placed, preserving those who follow Him and believe Him, and those who do not and rebel against Him. We see in Genesis 6 and 9 that God's wrath on sin is coupled with His preserving grace to establish His salvation in this world. And just the last time I was here, we see that the origins of all the nations and the world that we see it as it now is God's doing in the world. That He's the one who set up all the different languages, all the different tribes and family groups that are spread across the globe. And what we get to here, really, as we look at the whole span of Genesis 1 through 11, is we see the stage of creation, fall, judgment, and redemption. What we see is the basic summary of what the Christian message is that we bear to the world. That God created all things for His own glory and for our good. That man fell. That God has shown that He will judge the world and will judge all sin. But that God, in His sovereign grace, has provided a way of salvation through redemption in His Son. And it's actually that last transition that we get to in that last genealogy. If I would have went farther, I would have broken my word and we would have went into the story of Abraham. What we see here, and this, the way, if you were thinking of any a section of the book, you probably wouldn't have chosen two genealogies with a story kind of shoved in the center of it. But what we see here is this final pattern of God judging sin, it leading to a new pattern that's going to mark all humanity. And yet, even in that judgment, God's grace is evident. But perhaps this sin that we just read of is a little bit more easily relatable than the others. Maybe you don't have struggles with eating a particular fruit or murdering, temptation to murder someone that you love. Or hopefully not, having past decisions reflecting on drunkenness in the past that led to past bad decisions that then affected the rest of your life. Those three things, reflecting the sins of Adam, Cain and Abel, and Noah, might not be directly relevant to everyone in this room. But the sin that we just read about in the centerpiece of these two genealogies is actually a sin, I think, that we can all relate to pretty well. We all have a tendency to disparage the sins of other people. Or even maybe even the sins of particular generations, those who are younger than us. We see that our sins are more maybe civil than other people. And unfortunately, younger generations like to give us ammunition for that idea. We disparage how many children, it seems, want to grow up just to be famous. To be YouTubers when they grow up. To go viral on TikTok. To be an influencer. And seeing that as their goal of their life. But really, that sin is not any different than what we had in the past. If you did not grow up wanting to be an influencer, first, I'm not trying to disparage anyone in this room who's that's their goal. But the same thing was true of previous generations. How many of us wanted to grow up to be movie stars, or be musicians who are admired by thousands of fans who love and adore you. There's a difference between those, but it's similar in kind. At root in all these things is a sin that the Bible condemns, but which is treated in our culture as a virtue. I don't know when exactly it happened, but at some point in time, ambition became a virtue. The thing is about ambition, is ambition in the sense of hard work and dedication to skill in a particular craft, the Bible does not shun that. The Bible doesn't even shun seeking after having a great name. For Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 tells us, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. But there's a proclivity in human ambition that marks all of our striving, and it seems to mark it no matter how hard we try to suppress it, which is that we all have this gear in our body, in our bodies, in our hearts and souls, to self-glorification, to self-absorption. I've had the privilege of starting a Bible study at the Y for youth. And we started off with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? What's our primary purpose that God has created human beings for? And the answer to that question that comes from the Bible is that we are made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, what is glory? I had the privilege of reading Thomas Boston, who gave four really helpful words for summarizing glory. That glory consists of adoration, worship, focus, giving thanks. It consists of appreciation, seeing the worth and value of a thing that draws you into that worship. It consists of also affection, that you love what is valuable. And that's why you worship, because you love the thing and you see its loveliness. And last of all, and probably most offensive to our sensibilities, is subjection. The submission that seeks to serve. What does Scripture tell us that we are to love, to value, to serve? Well, it's the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second greatest is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we are created for. We're not created to serve primarily our own ambitions in lifting ourselves up. And that's the focus of this text. It's at seeking to establish a legacy. And the thing is that these legacies that we're reading of are all ironies. Hence the title of the sermon, Ironic Legacies. And we're going to look at an attempt at a legacy, the legacy that is earned, and the legacy that God gives. Let's look at the attempt at legacy. Now, this is set in a particular context in which if you were reading the story up until this point and you saw that God just divided up all humanity and divided them up amongst languages, family tribes, that makes sense. Geography, we can understand that. But the division in chapter 10 of languages is a little confusing, because if you grow up in your house, in your parents' household, don't you usually speak their language? If Noah with his three sons was really the root for all humanity and all the different nations, wouldn't you expect them all to speak the same language? And the reality is yes, that is exactly what was happening. That verse 11 is chapter 11. This story is going to explain in part, the division that now marks all these different human tribes and nationalities. But to start with, the entire earth had one language. In Greek, that word, tongue. In Hebrew, that word is lip. But either way, it's the thing that comes out of your mouth. There was one language, and in case that wasn't clear, the same set of words. Same vocabulary. And we see I'm sorry for the P's. I think every time I pronounce a P, it might pop. But we see something that is very natural, and I don't think it's against God's command. We see that as people migrated, people sought plains, they saw good places to settle, and they sat there. I don't think that there's anything being condemned in our text about them settling. Nor does Scripture point out that making a city or even engineering architectural feats is necessarily sinful. We see that they do build this city via their own technology. They don't have stones. They don't have mortar. So they craft bricks and they use bitumen. I don't know how to pronounce that. It's the naturally occurring tar. Tar is a synthetic product that's derived from bitumen. You can correct me afterwards for my multiple pronunciations of that. But what we see here is what they devise for themselves in this. What they also want, they come to build for themselves a city. And we get our first hint at that something might be up here, where we see that they have a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. Babylon, from this point on, in this moment in history, is going to be a symbol for pride throughout all of Scripture. Ending in Revelation chapter 18, when he says that the cities of man, the great Babylon, God himself will tear down. And we see these even in the ancient architectural buildings that they made called a ziggurat. And what it would have looked like is a square where there were steps going up to the top. And once you got to the top of the square, that was the area where the temple was, and where its heights were in the heavens. But maybe even more clear exactly about this is the very next phrase that they want. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What do we see happening in this text? We see people congregating together to build a city. They desire to make something high and up into the heavens. And they do it, they want to make their own name great. They are demonstrating here their own power, their own ambition, and their own initiative here. And they even, and this comes with power, they said, lest we be dispersed. First of all, what are they afraid of? Who's going to disperse them? Ironically, their very attempt at building for themselves a lasting memorial, a perpetual, immortal title to their greatness, is actually going to be their own undoing. And we see this actually throughout history with different totalitarian governments. Think of Putin, who is living a life of paranoia, thinking that someone's going to try to rob him of his power. Really, you can find this in any communist regime. But the point of emphasis here is that they are trying to build their own name. And a name refers to fame. It refers to their renown, their reputation. The word making a name for yourself later in Scripture refers to memorials or perpetual reminders. And all those things would be fine if they weren't a reminder and a building up of themselves to their own greatness. We see a similar attitude come up in the book of Daniel in Babylon. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, we see Nebuchadnezzar looking out at his kingdom, and he says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" This is where the sin is. The sin is in thinking that we are like God. Isn't that the sin that first tempted humanity in the garden? To eat the fruit of the tree, to become like God? That was a lie to Eve, and that's a lie for every human pursuit. The thing about ambition and why it's sinful is not that we want to do great things, but it's why we want to do great things. Even now, as I seek to write and craft a sermon and prepare it, I have to pray constantly that I'm not trying to preach a sermon to impress you, so that you come up to me after and say, "Wow, that was a great sermon. You did a great job." We all have this. In our own fields, we want to be the best, not just to do what's good and right, but we want the applause of people. We want them to see how good we are, to compliment us. This is why the New Testament itself refers to ambition as a sin in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Or 2 Timothy 3. Ambition has as its end is our glory, our adoration by people, people to appreciate us, people to see our value, people to love not God, but us for what we do. And we see it ultimately in ambition to subjugate others to ourselves. If you don't believe me, how many times in your employment have you seen people willing to step on others to climb the corporate ladder? To put down other people in order to make yourself high? When parents call out their children for their particular sins, what do they do but point to other people and say, "But they did something worse. At least I'm not like them." This is what ambition, the ambition that Christ condemns. Instead, what the Bible calls us to is to glorify God and enjoy Him. And to not be in service of ourselves, but to serve God and others. In the body of Christ, He's given us all different gifts. And He has said that the finger in Romans 12, is no more essential or less essential than the eye or any other part of the body. We all want to see our lives and go to see our lives as a call to greatness. We want to be the rising phoenix that everyone sees. But instead, the Scriptures call us to is a life of humility and service. Counting, as Philippians 2, 3 says, counting others as more significant than ourselves. That's what we get with our attempt at a legacy. Notice I said an attempt. But they don't fail to achieve a legacy of some sort. They do, in fact, in Babel, earn a legacy. Let's look at verse 5. Notice that they seek to build a tower to the heavens, to make their name great. And what does God have to do to see it? He has to come down. He has to come down to see the city, to see the tower that they made. We have great powers in our societies, in Dubai, the Eiffel Tower in Paris. But you know what? In an airplane, it all looks really small, doesn't it? That's the picture here. We just saw the God who made the heavens and the earth. And when he looks at our ambitions to be great, it's all small to him. He comes down to see it. And then he says a phrase that maybe might confusing to this. He says, "Behold, they are one people and have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Let's be clear here. This is not God being frightened at our capabilities. Proverbs 21 says this in verse 29. "A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The Lord is made ready for the day, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." When Isaiah is speaking to the Israelites, or rather he's speaking condemning those who trust in their own strength, he says in verse 10, "Take counsel together, but it will become nothing," speaking to the nation. "Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." The same thing is demonstrated in Psalm 2 when God laughs at those who seek to crucify His Messiah, or in Psalm 49. But I don't have time to go into all the different ways that God is not afraid of our capabilities. But that does not mean that God has not made us with significant capabilities. We've made nuclear bombs that can eliminate thousands in an instant. We might be afraid of artificial intelligence and what the ends could do. Recently, have you seen Elon Musk's company? He has a new company called Neuralink, in which he can do an implant in your brain so that you can control electronic devices with your thoughts. It's incredible. The thing is when we look at all these different capabilities, it causes us to fear because we're not naive as Christians about what evil people do with their ambitions. I don't know how I can get away from data collection agencies who market me all these free, air quote, products and collect a lot of data on me and what I like and my interests are. You know, I wouldn't be as afraid of it if I thought it was only going to be used for marketing purchases of items I like. The reason why we should not be naive about it is because we should be aware of history enough to know what evil people do with power and what the capabilities that gives to potentially evil people. It's almost like each new technology is like a Pandora's box that we don't know where it's going to go. But as Christians, we don't need to live in fear because God is in control of all of it. How easy was it for God to completely undo their project in Babel? It took him a second. God spoke light into the world, and it came into being. He spoke, and the heavens and the earth were made. And God here puts all their efforts to naught by simply confusing their languages. What we see in the world is a demonstration of God's power. Languages still separate people. We have technologies that can start to breach that boundary We have the United Nations as a group of trying to consolidate all together and work together. But the reality is that people's interests will always be divided. And that God has put dividing lines in humanity that aren't going to be breached by us. See, as we look at the foundations of the world and we see where the world was and all the different ways that sin and God's judgment has produced changes in the world, we see that we can't redeem ourselves. When it comes to the union of humanity coming back together, it sounds really good. But once again, we can't be naive about our expectations, about what we can achieve in this world. But we can be optimistic about the power of God. In Christ, in Himself, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fundamental dividing law that separates human beings has already been undone. In Christ, at the end of the ages, heaven will be filled with people praising God with every language. Every people group will be represented praising God. I look forward to the day that humanity is not so divided by languages, because as Americans, I think we usually just learn one language. And it's really hard to learn languages to really have a true connection with people. And we see that what God ended up doing here by dividing their communication, they could no longer cooperate to build the grand project that they had, and God humbled them in a moment, and you see the effectiveness of it in that they ended up just leaving the project altogether. And the very thing that they sought to solve earned a legacy for them that they did not intend. They earned a legacy of confusion. Babel in Akkadian is the original language that some people think that they spoke here. Babylon is in modern day Iraq. And in Akkadian, Babel means the gates of heaven. Seeing that this aspiration was still true, they continued to build ziggurats, temples all over the place as staircases to heaven. But in Hebrew, the name means Babel. The same word means confusion. That was their legacy. The reality is that apart from God and His grace in our lives, all of our ambitions might produce a reputation of sorts, but they'll all be vanity. They'll all lead to sin. They'll all bring judgment. That's the legacy that they attempted. That's the legacy which they earned. But God here, in the focus of this text, and the reason why it's in the middle of this genealogy, is because of what it speaks to in the next story that's coming. The centerpiece of this story is God's undoing of their task to make a great name for themselves. And then what do we have in this genealogy? We're following the generations of Shem. And it ends with a name, Abraham. And Shem is a wordplay that we don't quite get in English. Just like Babel, Babel, means confusion in Hebrew, Shem means something too. It's the word for name, for renown. God had promised at the end of Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, that blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. His name meant renown. We see here that he follows in the generations of Shem, name that he produces and points to a man who is going to be given a promise. Look over at Genesis chapter 12. God makes a promise to Abraham where he says, I am going to do a lot of things for you. In verse 2, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your Shem great. Make your name great. This follows the pattern of Scripture. Creation, fall, judgment, redemption. Here they sought to they used God's good gift language to be a tool that ended up being a tool for their own undoing, their fall. God brought it into judgment, and yet God in His mercy still seeks to make a name. But it's not done by works and selfish ambition. It's done by God's power. And in case in looking at this list, you thought there was something inherently better about the Shemites or the Semitic people, or as one of those descendants are, the Hebrews, which we get that name. Joshua 24:2, Joshua reflecting on this, says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. They served other gods." The reality is, Abraham, in this list that we read, we see a steady decline, don't we? We're not given really much information to go off in this text, other than that we see that the ages of the people go from the 900-year range that they were in the days of Noah and slowly declining to the age ranges that we see now, ending with Terah. But we see another thing when other texts like Joshua 24, showing that these fathers in this decline, it was not just accidental. But this decline probably correlated with the fact that they served other gods. They were not believers. So what value did God see in Abraham? Why did God choose Abraham? Why did He choose him to make His name great? It's the same thing we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to have to turn there. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8. Where we're told, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not the result, or not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Where does salvation belong? It belongs to the Lord our God. Salvation is not something that they can earn or gain through their selfish ambition. Salvation comes to us as a free gift of God's grace and His goodness. We seek to glorify ourselves. And yet those who seek not to glorify themselves, but just simply trust in the living God, ironically, those are the ones that God will glory in. Those are the ones He uses to make His name great. And the greatness is not found in themselves. It's found in God's goodness, God's kindness, God's greatness. And He will give Abraham such a great legacy that even today we'll sing the campfire song, "Our Father Abraham." Oh wait, now I'm getting it. "Father Abraham had many sons. Our many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all sing along." Isn't that amazing? What we see here is our father in the faith. Someone saved by His grace, even though he didn't deserve it, from an unbelieving family. What good news to us that salvation comes as God's gift to us, those who trust in Jesus Christ. We are a people who trust in that. You see, if Genesis 1 through 11 explains anything, it explains why man needs salvation and what exactly he needs to be saved from in chapters 3 through 11. And chapters 1 and 2 describes the original state of the world and what the end goal of Revelation is, or redemption is. And that end goal is something that's only achieved in Christ, in His capabilities, in His sovereign choice of us. This is why we look to Christ alone and not to our own good works. This is why we have faith in God. So, because we have nothing to boast about the closer we look in and of ourselves. But when we look at what Christ achieved through His ambition, that's worth boasting about. We are simply beggars in need of bread, simply pointing to the One who will feed our souls with eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to You. Thankful that it's not in us chasing our own dreams that we accomplish greatness, but that You give greatness to all those who believe in You. That it comes to us as a free gift through Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross. Lord, we confess that we need contentment often. That we often are restless and we want to make our lives worth something. Lord, may we humble ourselves to realize no matter how much effort we put into our lives will not mean anything unless they're found in Christ. If we want to be truly great, we must humble ourselves before You, confess our sins, and know that it is only in the greatness of Christ that we will achieve true greatness. And Lord, we need You. And may You be with us now, the rest of this day, in all of our lives, and may we always confess, no matter how insignificant our lives seem, that if we are found in You, may we find true significance and greatness in that. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.